Through vacations plans that got fulfilled and some not, and through some sicknesses that have been rolling through our staff, it ends up that I have the honor and privilege this morning of bringing God's word to you. So if I see anybody leave, I'll have a talk with you later. But hopefully you'll stick around and see what God has to say to you today through his word. The USS Indianola was a Union ironclad river gunboat that served in the Western Theater during the American Civil War with the U.S. Navy's Mississippi Squadron operating in the Mississippi and Yazoo Rivers. Ironclad boats were still made of wood but used iron and steel plates for armor. The Indianola easily ran past the Confederate batteries in Vicksburg to reach the Red River and helped block Confederate supplies from sailing down its waters. But once she got there, she was attacked by Confederate rams, and on the night of February 24th, 1863, she ran aground and was captured. Now, the Indianola's capture derailed the plans to blockade the Red River, and its presence in Confederate hands was too great a threat to Union operations in the region to be endured. So plans were made to recapture the ironclad or destroy it to deprive the enemy of its use, setting in motion one of the war's most successful deception operations and hoaxes. Union Naval Commander David Porter quickly gathered any scrap wood and iron he could find and ordered the construction of a dummy ironclad ship out of an old coal barge that was made to resemble a real warship. It had large paddles. There's a picture up there, I think, Brad. It had large paddles. It had fake guns and cannons that were actually wooden logs painted black. It had barrels stacked up to look like funnels, out of which poured thick smoke to mimic the smoke produced by a steam engine. And the fake ship was named the Black Terror. That's a picture of it there. So this dummy warship was then launched without a crew and sent floating down the river. Well, when word that another powerful ironclad was headed their way reached the Confederate salvage crews working to repair and refloat the recently captured Indianola, they panicked. And to prevent the Indianola's recapture, the Confederates set fire to the ship's magazine of gunpowder and blew her up. The Southerners, already confused by lack of Union gunfire, were made even more suspicious when there was no sign of crew activity after the Black Terror ran aground. Soon a small team rowed out to the vessel and discovered they had been tricked. But despite the fact that the second ironclad was fake and the first one was defeated, the bulk of the Confederate fleet still withdrew from the river, allowing the Union forces to make great progress and advancement in the war. Have you ever operated on some bad information? You got some information that you thought was true, but it turned out not to be. Well, we're going to look at some folks today in the scripture who were operating about their beliefs on Christ with bad information. I encourage you to take your Bibles or your electronic scripture, whatever you may have today, and turn to John chapter 7, John 7. And if you're using the Bibles that are provided out there, it's page 892. In John chapter 7, we find three groups of people. There are probably more groups that could be identified in there, but we're just going to look at three of them today. And right off the get-go, it's important to acknowledge these are huge crowds of people we're going to be looking at. So within the crowd, there was not just one single opinion. People within the crowd held varying opinions, but we're looking about what the bulk of the crowd decided based on what Jesus was telling them. The first group had wrong historical facts, and they had wrong spiritual facts. The second group had right information available to them, but they didn't believe it or ignored it. And the third group had the wrong historical facts, but the right scriptural facts. But the problem is, because these people were operating on bad information, they came to flawed thinking about who Jesus was. And that is a problem. Well, as we dig into John chapter 7, let's pray. Father, we ask for your guidance today. We ask that your Holy Spirit would communicate to each of us exactly what we need to hear from your word today. We leave that in your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to understand the thinking of these three groups of people, we first need to start with a little bit of context. And so, John chapter 7, we see that Jesus was spending time in Galilee. He had been through the first chapters of John. Pastor Larry just took us through the whole book of John about a year ago, and we saw that Jesus taught varying groups of people. But he had been spending time in Galilee teaching because the people down near Jerusalem and in Judea, the leaders down there, wanted to arrest him. They wanted to kill him because he was claiming to be God's son. He was claiming to be the Messiah. And so in John 7, let's read the first few verses here. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he's going to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Now, the Feast of Booths was one of the three major feasts that Israel celebrated during the year. And all respectable Jewish males were expected to go to Jerusalem and be a part of this feast. There were natural traditions and rituals that the priests would do, that the people would do to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This feast is also known in Scripture as the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was established back in the Old Testament times to commemorate when Israel came out of Egypt. And because they had to live in the desert and were on the go all the time, they lived in tents. And that's what this feast was meant to remind them of: God's salvation of them from Egypt and God's guiding and supplying hand as they spent the time in the desert before they came to the promised land. And so as the people looked forward to this festival, they also looked forward to the Messiah, the way that God would save them. Now, we're going to see in about 6 months later is when the triumphal entry would happen, and Jesus would come into Jerusalem in a much different way than we're going to see he did this time. But even then, we knew that the people were on the wrong track because they wanted a Savior. They wanted a Messiah, not necessarily from themselves, from their own sins. They wanted a Messiah from Rome. They wanted someone to come in and change their circumstances because they were being oppressed by Rome. They were being ruled by Rome, and it was often a cruel rule. And so they wanted salvation from that. They didn't realize that their deeper need was salvation in their hearts. So Jesus' brothers offered him the wisdom of the world. "Hey, if you want people to know who you are, you got to go where the people are. You need to go down to the feast." But Jesus was not about following the world's wisdom. He was about following his Father's wisdom. And he knew that his time had not yet come. That'd be a great study to do in Scripture sometime, every time Jesus says that phrase, because it's often repeated. Because Jesus was not following the world's timetable. He was following his Father's timetable. And his time had not yet come. That came to his benefit here a little bit later. But we see that as the feast began, and the chapter goes on, we see that Jesus decided to take a different route in going to the feast. He wasn't going to go up and publicly enter, as most of the men did. He instead went up privately. And so in verse 10, we see, "But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, 'Where is he?' And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, 'He is a good man,' others said, 'No, he's leading the people astray.' Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. So Jesus did go up to the feast later, and he was sharing the same message that he had been sharing all along. He'd been sharing in Galilee, that he had shared in Judea before, that he was from the Father. He was sent by the Father, and he was there to do the Father's will and to build the Father's kingdom. And through the rest of the festival, at least a few days worth, Jesus continued teaching and encountering various groups of people, various audiences. So now I'd like to move into these three groups of people that Jesus encountered while he was here at the festival teaching. Group number one, we find on down in verse 25. So Jesus had been teaching about who he was, where he'd come from, and this is how the people were responding. Verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem said, "Is not this man the one whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" So we have this first group of people. It's the people in Jerusalem, kind of implying that these are the people who live in Jerusalem. These are not the visitors who've come for the feast, but these are the residents of Jerusalem. They probably had certain places they would gather when these big feasts would happen because their city would, you know, get overrun with guests coming in. So they were in a point here where Jesus was teaching to them. And Jesus' words here in the middle of this passage, as I was studying this, it's really more of an affirmation of what they were saying. Because in reality, when they say, "We know where this man comes from," but did they really? The people thought Jesus came from Nazareth. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth was a part of Galilee. And so the people said, "Jesus is from Galilee." That was bad information number one that they had, because we know that is not where Jesus originally came from, don't we? But these people in Jerusalem probably saw lots of the cutting-edge teaching came in. It was the place of modern thought. They probably saw lots of new ideas come through of teachers, maybe who were self-deceived and thought they were the Messiah, came through. Or probably some of the best priests were there who stuck around in Jerusalem, who served at the temple. And this crowd did ask some good questions, but their questions did not lead them to the right answer. So they said they knew where he came from. They came from Galilee. But where did Jesus really come from? Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And before he went to Nazareth, he lived somewhere else too. Where else did Jesus live? Do you remember? Egypt. Exactly. So Jesus had lived two other places before he came to where everybody thought he was born and raised his whole life. This group of people also had kind of this modern thought that was around at this time that said the Messiah was going to kind of pop out of nowhere. And so they didn't believe those Old Testament scriptures. They weren't looking for him in those ways. They said when the Messiah comes, he's just going to suddenly appear. And that's not what Jesus had done. Jesus had started his ministry and begun teaching in smaller towns and then moved around and moved all through the area. And so Jesus was well known in Israel as this man going around teaching these new ideas and teaching them with such authority. So they had a double strikeout. And what did they want to do? Arrest him! Because they thought he was not who he said he was. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6 say, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." Jesus was to come from David's line, right? Micah 5:2 says this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days," talking about the coming Messiah. The people thought they had the right information, but they didn't. And their spiritual conclusion about Jesus, he's not who he says he is. Arrest him. Well, group number two, we see next here in the passage. So in verse 32, read with me. "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, 'I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come.' The Jews said to one another, 'Well, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach to the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me and you will not find me," and "Where I am, you cannot come"?" Group number two was made up simply what's called the Jews. It kind of is implying rulers. The Pharisees were out and about kind of in the city of Jerusalem. The Sadducees were the ruling class of the religious rulers. They weren't out. They just had to go by what they heard from people. But these religious leaders said, "We need to get rid of this guy, and so we need to arrest him." So they gathered officers. They sent the officers to arrest him. Now, in these days, to arrest a teacher like this usually wasn't the perp walk, okay, where they come up, you know, like you're always rooting for your favorite TV show, you know, when the bad guy is up speaking in a very public place and here come the police. Oh, yeah, he's going to get what he deserves. And they, you know, handcuff him and take him off, and, you know, shame and embarrassment is his name. Now, that's not kind of the way things rolled, because back then the crowds had a lot to do with what was going on in the culture. They didn't want to upset the crowds, because the crowds could become an angry mob pretty quickly. And so they would look for an opportunity, if they're going to arrest someone, that was more in private, that was more on the sly, so that they could just get the person, get him out without trying, you know, possibly upsetting the crowd and getting in trouble themselves. So these Jews, this was probably just a general crowd mixed up of everybody who was in the city, because the city had swelled to multiple times its normal population during these feasts, because there were so many people who came in to celebrate the feasts. So this crowd listened to what Jesus was saying, and I mean, if you're talking about the clueless crowd, this is the clueless crowd. It's kind of like when Jesus said earlier here in John, "I am the bread of life." It's like a bunch of people getting around and going, wait, does he work at Wonder Bread Factory? What? I thought he was a teacher, but maybe he works at the Wonder Bread Factory, because he's talking about the bread of life. I mean, it's just ridiculous, right? But these people are like, what? Jesus is going to go away? How many times have we already read this morning Jesus has said, "God, my Father, is the one who has sent me, and I will be going back to him." But when he says it again here, they're like, what? Huh? What, are you going to go to a different place? How could we not find you? You're famous around. Where would we be able to find you? Are you going to like go to the Greeks and talk to them? Where do you think you're going to go hide? I mean, they're clueless, because they're operating on bad information. They actually had the good information available to them. This teaching of Jesus, he had taught everywhere, and he had just said it twice here in this city. And so the people should have been able to tell pretty quickly this teaching was true. This teaching, what it meant, that he was going to go back to his Father. They had some good information available to them, but they chose to disregard it. The Titanic was an amazing feat of mankind, built to be unsinkable, right? And yet on its maiden voyage, sank tragically to the bottom of the ocean after it hit an iceberg. The Titanic had the best of everything. It had the best amenities. It had the best, some of the best people in the world. It had the best crew. It had the best leadership on board. Yet as it sailed along at top speed through the Atlantic Ocean, there were icebergs out there. Do you know how many warnings the Titanic got? Specific warnings through the telegraph operators about icebergs in the area. 21. 21 separate messages over 3 days warning the Titanic of icebergs. Some of them were very specific, gave coordinates of where there were ice masses floating, and others were more general, just saying there's a lot of ice floating in this area. There are historians vary as to whether or not those messages got stacked up in the telegraph room with a bunch of other, hey, say hi to Aunt Sally, I'm over here in England messages, which came through as well, whether the captain ever saw them or not. Historians disagree. But there was good information about something really important available to them. But the Titanic stayed on their course at top speed to see if they could break the record for crossing the ocean. It's kind of the height of pride of mankind. And what happened? Well, lo and behold, they hit an iceberg after 21 warnings that didn't seem to matter. They had good information available to them, but because they disregarded it or didn't even know it was there, didn't look for it, which could have been easily found, they suffered tragedy. They made terrible decisions. In John 5, 37, it says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard." Wait a minute. "His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen." John 6, 57. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me." Just two examples of recent teachings, just within the last weeks that Jesus had done before he came to this feast, talking about where he was from and where he would be going back to, and that was his Father. So this crowd was clueless, and unfortunately, they also disregarded Jesus and who he was. Well, the last crowd that Jesus encountered here, or that we're going to look at anyway, goes on. I was just fascinated as I did research on this Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. There were just some very beautiful rituals that took place during these 8 days that this feast happened in the city of Jerusalem. On the last days, there was a special procession where the priest would take a special golden pitcher, and they would take a priest and a procession of people and go to a special pool down near the city of David, and they would draw water, and they would then come back to Jerusalem, and in a ceremonial way, they would pour out that water, thinking about how God had provided water for them or refreshment through the desert times. And so when Jesus here speaks and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The context of when Jesus made those statements makes it so much more powerful, because it was very likely during this ceremony was going on, and it was all about the water and how the water represented God's provision. It also represented a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so then Jesus takes that opportunity to say, "I am the water. Come to me and drink." And so the people here, our next group, are responding to what Jesus has just said. And so in verse 40 it says, when they heard these words, some of the people said, well, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? What's wrong with you people? Oh, wait, I added that part. How, Christ does not come from Galilee. I can imagine the heated discussions and arguments. He does not come from Galilee. Have you not read the ancient words? But what is the flaw in that argument? Jesus came from somewhere else. But they didn't bother to check. Verse 42, has not the scripture said that from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some wanted to arrest him, familiar phrase, but no one laid hands on him. And that was because his time, again, had not yet come. How many times have we seen that phrase in here that they tried to arrest him, but he slipped through their hands? Or his time had yet not yet come. I think of it as kind of one of those dreams where you're deep in your REM sleep and you're having this dream where you're trying to get somewhere. It's like, and for some reason you just can't get there. Looking for your phone and you can see it or you can hear it, but you can't get to. It's like you're stuck. And I just imagine that as kind of being this. It's like they want to arrest Jesus, but then wait. Where'd he go? Or, you know, Jesus walks around a corner and they come all rushing around the corner like, wait, what? Where'd he go? Oh, well, his time had not yet come. And so he kept slipping through their hands. But this particular crowd had some good information. They actually knew where Messiah was supposed to come from. Unlike the first crowd, they knew that he was supposed to be in the line of David and be born in Bethlehem. And we looked at those scriptures earlier. They knew those same scriptures that we just read. But somehow, no one among them had the fortitude to check it out. They knew about Bethlehem. They knew about David's line. But because of the bad information they also had, they could not come to the right conclusion. So why didn't anybody bother to figure out where this captivating, amazing, storytelling, word of life sharing, Messiah claiming person was from? I mean, how hard could that have been? What would we have needed to do? Let's put our investigative hats on for a second, okay? We want to find out where Jesus is from ultimately. What should we do? How about ask him? Nobody went up to Jesus at a private moment and said, Jesus, you seem to have the words of life, but I know that Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem and be in David's line, and yet you're from Galilee. Would you help me understand that? And Jesus probably would have smiled and said, boy, do I have a story for you, and told him of his birth. They couldn't do that. I mean, Jesus' brothers were still around. His mom was still around, we know, because Mary was at the cross. How about go and ask mom? If you want baby stories, go ask mom, right? And I'm sure Mary would have been quick to say, oh, yes, we did raise him in Galilee. But before that, and tell the story of where Jesus was really from. But in the thousands and thousands of people in these crowds, no one seemed to want to do their due diligence to figure out who Jesus really was. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't some who did. The first verses in the book of Luke was, you know, written after Christ had died on the cross and raised again, but that was not a very long time from this. This might be a year later, but look at these verses from Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Why didn't anybody in Jerusalem do that? Well, because they were blinded. We have to cut them a little bit of slack because we've been blinded before, haven't we? We've been blinded by bad information. We've been blinded before we came to know Christ by sin. And these people didn't know who he really was. Some of them had an inkling because we do see that some of them did believe. And some of them were asking some pretty good questions because Jesus was just so captivating. The words had such power that he shared because they were God's words. They were God's truth. So why take time today to examine these three groups of people? Well, I hate to say it, but sometimes we operate on bad information. I know I've done it. Asked the lady who I asked when her due date was, who, yeah, wasn't expecting. Of course, that was about 20 years ago, so I've come along since then. Don't tell me that nobody else in this room has ever done that. One thing I learned then, kids, listen up. You never, ever, ever ask a lady if she's expecting. You always wait to be told. Then you're safe, okay, by the person, all right? Because I was way off on, I had bad information. I was not operating on good information, and talk about being embarrassed. And you know, as human beings, we can form some of our own crowds. We can look at some of the bad information that we've had just, you know, in life in years past. You know, there are a lot of ancient cultures that thought the earth was flat, right? It took a little bit more scientific exploration to find out that that is not the case. If you went to your doctor 150 years ago and said you were feeling a little under the weather, maybe you had COVID symptoms, that's the whole thing about today, right? You go to your doctor, well, he would probably prescribe some bloodletting. Anybody ever had bloodletting done? Probably don't want to. There's the idea of, well, it was the practice of draining blood, not all of your blood, but draining out some of your blood to extract diseases. Sounds like that could make sense, right? And so in the 17, 1800s in particular, the way they did that was often with leeches, right? So you're not feeling good? Let's put some leeches on you and let them suck out your blood. Doesn't that sound like a good medical path to follow? But people believed it was true. And then they had other instruments. I mean, I was looking at some of these instruments that doctors used to use to bloodlet or to take, you know, basically drain blood out of people because they thought it was draining out. Not just physical things, but even, you know, chemical imbalances. If you were feeling depressed, bloodletting. You know, if you had a runny nose that wouldn't go away, bloodletting. And for 3,000 years, bloodletting was pretty much widely accepted as the way to treat a lot of different ailments. But it was bad information. We have advanced medically now to the point where we know that that doesn't help. I mean, there's probably some sort of rare condition that it might help with. So don't go, you know, like, oh, I found something. But it also makes me wonder, you know, with all our medical marvels, I wonder what we do today in the name of medicine, that in another 100 or 200 years is going to be, can you believe those people in 2022? They used to, well, yeah, because it's what we thought was right. But is it good information or is it bad information? Or how about coffee? First it's good for you, then it's bad for you, then it's good for you, bad for you. Article comes out, it's good for you. Article comes out, it's bad for you. When will we really ever decide? But does it really matter? I'm still drinking my coffee. I don't know about you. Well, with things like coffee, even some of those medical deals that didn't cause a lot of harm necessarily, the bad information doesn't cause grave results. But spiritually, when we operate from bad information, it can cause some devastating results in our lives and in other people's lives. It's why it's so important that we learn to live by the book, because God's word does not change. Do you know why it doesn't change? It's because it's God's truth. It has been God's truth before we were ever created, and it will be God's truth millions and billions of years into the future and into eternity. God's word is one of the few things that we have right now on this earth that will also be with us in eternity in heaven. Because God's word, God's truth, is forever. And it is the standard by which we must measure everything in life, especially in the spiritual realm. There are crowds in our world today who say that good works will get them into heaven. Do enough good works, put it on the scale. As long as the scale it comes down harder on the good works than the bad works, I'm good to go. But God's word says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. Some people say all Christians should be healthy and wealthy, because if you're living for God, nothing bad's going to happen to you. But God's word says, in this world, you will have trouble. Haha, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's Jesus speaking. There are people in our world who say some skin colors or cultures are better than others. But Jesus said, in Christ, there is no Jew nor Greek, God's word says. Find a lot of people today who say, you know, gender is more fluid. It really isn't male or female. It's just kind of a continuum, and you're somewhere along the continuum of what your gender is, and it's just something you sort of have to figure out when you're like 5 years old. And if you figure that out, then we'll do some things to help you physically come alongside. But God's word says God created them male and female. There's some that say that life doesn't begin until a baby is outside the womb and breathing oxygen. But God's word says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. We can't follow culture's view of what is right and wrong. It's bad information. We have to follow God's view of what is right and wrong. That is the information that brings life. That is the information that brings righteousness. I want to read a passage to you from the book of Ephesians. This won't be on the screen, but I just thought it was such a great encapsulation of the new life that we have in Christ. I'm going to start in verse 17 here in Ephesians 4. It says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. Does that sound like our culture today? Just that last phrase, they're greedy, not greedy for money. They're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. It's like you think things couldn't get any more twisted or messed up. And then something comes along and said, nope, that's even more twisted and messed up. We're just, you know, going along this progression of decline in our morals here in our country, but also in the world. But the challenge then comes to these believers living in Ephesus in the church there. It said, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let not the thief steal any longer, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Do you hear the word of God? How often do we try and go back to that bad information? We try and go back to those things of who we used to be, those things we used to do, or those temptations that are around today. But we need to be living on God's good information. Because it's right here, friends. It's right here. We shouldn't be baby Christians in our understanding of God's word. God expects us, when we come to know him as our Savior, to then begin to grow, to be in his word, to find out what he has to say about things, and to follow his ways. You know, at the beginning of the year, we gave you the challenge as leadership here at River Cities to be in God's word this year. Some of you are reading through the whole thing. Some of you are reading through the New Testament. And usually by midsummer, sometimes things have come up, and maybe you've gotten a little behind. Or maybe it's been a while since you've read. Maybe it's been a few days, weeks, or maybe it's been some months. Just start. Just pick it up and start back in. You know what? If you had planned to read all the way through, that's okay. Maybe it's going to take you longer than a year. Or if you're reading through the New Testament, maybe you need to add a chapter. Instead of just reading one chapter a day, read two chapters a day if you want to finish by the end of the year. But get back in it. Don't let Satan fool you into saying, well, I've been out too long now. I'm never going to catch up. It's not about catching up. It's about spending time in God's word. How do we distinguish what's good from evil in our culture today? How do we distinguish the bad information from the good information? It's by constant use of God's word. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. When you are interacting with culture and you're trying to figure out what's right and wrong, you need to be constantly in God's word. You can't depend on what you read 4 years ago. You can't say, yeah, I read through the Bible in 1972. Constant use. We need to stay in his word all the time, constantly. And as we close today, I'm just going to blow through a couple other verses where we find truth. Colossians 2:3, speaking about Jesus, says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. We are bombarded by bad information in our culture, faulty information, half-truths. How do we know what's right? How do we know what God wants us to do? Be in his word and ask him for his wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we do that just now. We've been in your word. We have received a challenge from you today. And God, I pray now that you would give each of us wisdom in how to best follow your ways, your plan for our lives. God, help us not to get sucked into the ways of this world, to be people pleasers so that people won't laugh at us or make fun of us. But God, help us to know how to stand up for truth, but to do it in a way where your grace is present as well. God, help us to know your ways and to follow your ways. Thank you for Jesus, our perfect example. It's in his name we pray. Amen.